We turn to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 4. 1 Peter, chapter 4. Our text will be the last three verses of the chapter. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, talking to those, of course, who were converted under the preaching of the apostles. Before that, they were simply pagans. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it now strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you because they became Christians. Why aren't you joining with us? Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That is in accordance with his word. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory should be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. That is, you've shown yourself to be a Christian. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Thus far the reading of the passage. And our text consists of those last three verses. And those last three verses must be read in light of the immediately preceding context. And I have in mind, especially, verses 15 and 16. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. That's interesting. Has to do with use of the tongue and gossip and slander and always talking of others in a demeaning fashion. That's as serious for the face of God, says the apostle, as being a murderer and an adulterer. Let's not forget that. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. And when I read that, I am reminded of question and answer 32 of Lord's Day 12. Why art thou called a Christian? And that can be asked from two perspectives, can't it? From what we call the doctrinal perspective, why is it proper that a man who confesses Jesus and faith should be entitled Christian? Because that's quite a title. That's the title of the Lord Jesus. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. That's quite a title. And we as mere men and women should hold that title? How is that proper? Well, the title has to do, of course, with anointing. Jesus was anointed for his task as mediator, but the point of the Lord's Day is it's a proper title for the believer because we also have been anointed by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus as prophets, priests, and kings. And then as prophets have a task to speak his word, and as priests have a calling to consecrate ourselves in worship, and as kings to govern our lives, to be identified with this Jesus. We've been anointed. So from a doctrinal point of view, it's a proper title for believers. But here's the next question, beloved. Why art thou called a Christian? Art thou known as a Christian? I trust it is so. But I hope it's for more reason than you belong to a church and go to church rather regularly and have been baptized. Because in our day and age, you can find those kind of Christians and there are a dime a dozen. They belong to a Christian church. It has a cross on the front of it, you know. And they show up every now and then too. Especially on Easter. And they give some collection. And they've been baptized. And when they die, their clergyman is expected to say some nice things about them. But if you examine their lives, you could scarcely distinguish them from those who don't see the inside of a church the whole of their life. I trust, beloved, you and I are known as Christians for more reasons than simply, well, I belong to a Christian church and I've been baptized. Why art thou called a Christian? Are you, according to the form we read, worthy of the name? And let's not quibble about words now, shall we? He said worthy. Means becoming. And we live in such a way as becoming becomes Christian, as you read in Ephesians chapter 4, you know. Walk worthy of the calling wherewith you have been called. Self-examination. Is that how your life has been? Is that the kind of life you are resolved to live? It's in that context that you have our text, because the apostle is also going on to say, and if that's how you live, worthy becoming of the name Christian, expect some ridicule, expect some scorn, and expect that there might be a cost to you in your life. Are you willing to suffer that? To endure that? And in the face of that, not to hide your identity? And the only way you're going to hide your identity is to live like the world. And the apostle is saying to those early New Testament Christians, and if you do, you better consider the end of those who live that way. It is, who shall stand when he appeareth that obeyeth not the gospel of God. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? It's with that in mind, you see, to encourage those who have taken upon themselves the name of Christian to live as Christians at whatever it might cost them with respect to their status and the idea of others in this world and society. So let's now flesh the text out. The righteous, scarcely, but surely saved. Maybe I should have said the righteous, surely, even though scarcely saved. But by testing means, in a humbling, wonderful manner, and with the calling necessarily implied, and that calling, beloved, is in verse 19. Committing your soul to him by well-doing. Don't overlook that phrase. The righteous, scarcely but surely saved, by testing means in a humbling, wonderful manner, with a calling necessarily implied. What the apostle is doing in our passage is dealing with the manner in which Christ accomplishes our salvation, by which I mean works it out. When I say the manner in which Christ accomplishes our salvation, I'm not speaking here, and the apostle is not speaking how he secured our salvation and how he obtained our salvation and how he initially worked our salvation. He obtained it, of course, by his death on the cross. And he secured that salvation as a certain salvation for all those whom he died. And then he has the right, and he uses that right by his Holy Spirit to infuse life into a spiritually dead sinner, to bring him to life, and one is regenerated. But the apostle now is speaking how the Lord Jesus accomplishes that salvation in the sense that he works it out in the life of a man so that a person actually shows and demonstrates he is numbered with the saved. That doesn't mean simply saved from the guilt of sin, but has been delivered from the power of sin and is, after all, a new man, a new creature in Christ, one of his true disciples, as the writer of this epistle was and is Peter. And Peter was saved. His salvation was secured. But that salvation had to be worked out, didn't it? Because I believe I remember that this same apostle at one time denied his Lord and his Christianity and for all the world seemed on a perishing way and had to be restored by the power of grace and the words of the Lord Jesus, who at one point appeared to him personally to call him back to himself. Salvation worked out so that he was willing to be identified with Christ Jesus no matter what the cost. That's what the apostle is speaking of here. How Christ Jesus accomplishes that. And in that connection, you have these judgments. That's what the apostle is bringing these judgment into the picture to play. for the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. When the apostle refers to judgment here, he's not talking about the final judgment and all men called before the judgment throne. He's not even talking about Christ assessing in judgment every man's life as they go through life. That's not where the emphasis is. The apostle is speaking of judgments in the sense of catastrophes, judgments that fall upon this creation since the sin of our first parents, having to do with fires and floods and famines and fevers, diseases, of which COVID was one instance, and really, when all is said and done, a rather mild form. That's been the history of the world, beloved, these judgments that work death. And you can add to that war, as these early Christians and those before them lived in times of war, and marauding bands would come and sweep in villages and burn them down and run off with who knows who, and there was suffering and death, the judgments of this world. And he says, must begin at the house of God. Remember, beloved, that those judgments don't distinguish between believer and unbeliever, between spiritual and carnal. So if you're a believer, don't worry about COVID. And if you're a believer, you can't have cancer. And if you're a believer, a little child that you bring into the world will not die in his infancy. You know as well as I do, beloved, that these judgments that lead to suffering and death do not distinguish between believer and unbeliever. We all suffer these things with the whole of humanity. Nonetheless, the apostle says that these judgments must begin at the house of God. When he says begin at the house of God, he's speaking of the church institute, as the church institute was known in the Old Testament as the house of God. That is where the name of God was and is. In the New Testament, that's what we call the New Testament church in her various forms. Church institute is that which we may call the house of God. And in that house of God, beloved, you have mixed seed. In the house of God, in the church of Christ, you don't have simply believers. You have spiritual and carnal. That's why in the very second parable, Christ Jesus said concerning the kingdom of heaven, and when he mentions the name kingdom of heaven, he's speaking of the church institute, really. His kingdom as ruled from heaven, and what he rules by his grace from heaven is the church, by his spirit. There's wheat and tares. It was that way in the Old Testament, and Christ had to tell his disciples, it's not going to be any different in the New Testament. That Old Testament Israel, you had believers mixed with unbelievers and carnal with spiritual. In the New Testament, it will just be pure believers and the spiritual. No. In the New Testament too, you're going to find carnal, tares, as well as wheat, spiritual. But it's called the house of God because there you find the Word of God and the sacraments, and that's where find the name of God, and amongst them even the presence of God, even though there may be carnal in the church, that church and congregation. So he mentions here the house of God, and he's speaking of the church of Christ as it's represented in its various forms. Judgments, he says, must begin. When he says judgments must begin, he doesn't mean that's where the judgments are going to start. And after he's done with his judgments of the house of God and the church and sorted it out, then he's going to turn in judgments toward the world. No, what that means is, what the apostle is saying is, the judgments that fall upon the world and that even believers suffer with the men of society in various ways and sometimes severe ways is for the purpose, has in mind, first of all, the house of God. The primary purpose of these judgments falling is with the house, with the church of Christ on the world in mind, for the ultimate salvation of that church in mind, and the preservation of that church in mind, and the sanctification of the lives of the true members of that church in mind. If you can believe it. And you see, in the New Testament church, there are many who found that difficult to believe. And one can understand that from a certain point of view. He's talking to those who were saved from paganism. And as pagans, they suffered all kinds of things. Diseases, floods, famines, fires, and fevers, and died of diseases. And earthquakes, volcanoes, and wars. And then they heard the gospel, and they confessed that Jesus was the promised Messiah and the Son of God, and salvation was to be found on the basis of his cross, and they became Christians. And guess what? The sufferings continued. As pagans, as they suffered these things, they knew them to be the judgments of the gods. Anger, wrath, death. How have we displeased him? Let's give a sacrifice and try to placate the gods. Now they're Christians. They're worshiping the true God. The great sacrifice of the Lamb has been made. Are they not under his covering, under his care? And lo and behold, they're married, bring forth a child, and the little one dies, catches a disease. Where is the mercy of God? We're still suffering just as if we're unbelievers. We're still under the judgments. When there's famines, we suffer the shortage of food. When there's fires in the villages, we may have some of us who are burned. War comes and doesn't distinguish between believer and unbeliever. We lose spouses. We're Christians. How can that be? What's the purpose in this? Is God still angry with us? Judging us? And the apostle had to disabuse them of that idea, you see. And they said, in fact, when we think about it, we even have it worse than when we were unbelievers, because now you can add to those judgments of fire and famine and floods and fevers persecution. And now we suffer for our Christianity as well, and we lose property, and we're imprisoned. And now you talk about fiery persecution, and some of us are going to die. Our suffering has been added to for being Christians. And this is from the hand of God? Would you please explain this to us, apostles? Are we still under his wrath? Shouldn't we be spared? And the apostle has to explain this to them, and says you must understand it from a spiritual point of view, that when God sends these judgments, whether you can see it immediately or not, he has the well-being of his church in mind and the preservation of his church in mind as the carrier of the gospel to the ends of the earth for the salvation of all those for whom Christ has died. And so judgment must begin, meaning these things, whether you can see it immediately or not, are sent with his church in mind primarily. The ungodly will suffer these things, but even as the ungodly suffer these things, he has his church in mind as represented in the Church Institute. Let's go to Scripture, beloved, to see how that's true. I turn you to Revelation chapter 6. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see," and I saw and behold a white horse. This is the seven sealed book, is it not? And that represents the whole of New Testament history. Now, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, it's judgment, 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 and more judgments. But on the opening of the first seal that controls all the rest is the white horse and the rider on the white horse. What does that represent? The gospel, does it not? And the spread of the gospel. And Christ Jesus as the ascended Lord, leading, using the gospel to go from victory unto victory, saving the souls of those for whom he died. And following that white horse, which represents the gospel, I heard a second beast say, "Come and see." Another horse that was red, power was given him to sat to take peace from the earth, that they should kill one another. There was given him a great sword. That's war, isn't it? The horse of war, with all the suffering that follows war. Just see the news these days and what's happening in Ukraine and the suffering and the ravages, and that's really just a small war when all is said and done. Think of the world wars. And he opened the third seal and said, "Come and see," the black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, a voice saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and the hurt not the wine and the oil." And then the fourth seal, and the fourth beast comes, and he's a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and the grave, hell, followed him. Power was given to him. Those are judgments. The red and the black and the pale horse represent the judgments that are going to fall and did fall during the whole of the New Testament age to this present age, till this present time, and even are intensifying. But in the service of the spread of the gospel, beloved. War. In the service of the preservation of the church from being stamped out with her witness to the gospel, even though persecution was being carried out. And that began in the days of the apostles with the empire and emperor of Rome, who was moved at one point, you know, to stamp out this damnable Christian faith that is troubling our false religions. And they were unable to do that. You know why, in part? Because the barbarians were at the borders, and Rome had to send her soldiers to protect the borders from the invasion of the barbarians that would have overrun them otherwise. And they could not put full focus on the Christians that lived here and there. They put some on, but not full focus. And the church, beloved, survived. And the church was preserved. In fact, as you know, persecution even used the advance of the gospel, was for the benefit of the gospel when it began at Jerusalem. And the Christians there spread, and they ended up in Antioch to escape persecution, and they served the spread of the gospel. And in Antioch, what happened? They were first called Christians, ironically, but it's the result of men coming with the truth as they are being pushed away to flee persecution. Let me give you more instance of a war. This is an aspect of the Reformation that I think we are more ignorant of than perhaps we should be, because when the Reformation broke out and the return to the purity of the gospel by the use of Luther and Calvin and so on, and the Protestant faith, the Roman Catholic Church gathered itself that it was going to stamp out this miserable return to the truth of God's word and the condemnation of their practices and of Rome's doctrines and immoralities and all the rest. We're going to silence this brand of miserable Christianity. And yet they didn't succeed, did they? In large part, whether we know it or not, and we ought to know it, is because in the mid-1500s, the Turks and the Muslims were arising and were pushing from the east and already had taken over what we call Eastern Europe, and we're at the gates of Vienna, which is the gate to the west of the whole of Europe. And the Roman Catholic princes knew if they were going to survive as Western Europe and with their brand of Christianity, they had to send their soldiers, most of them, east to withstand the Turks. And we're going to need the Protestant princes as well, where they're soldiers. We can't simply stamp them out. We need them if we're going to survive ourselves. We have other things we have to focus on. And so Rome's priests and so on went after Protestants, but because of the Red Horse, because of that war that was at the gates threatening, Protestantism survived, which is to say the preaching of the true gospel survived, and they couldn't gather them all together and stamp it out. You see, the judgments were used by God. Christians suffered because of them, but ultimately the judgment were used for the preservation of the church to this present time. Because there's so many troubles here and there with the judgments that they have to deal with, they can't give full focus to the truth of the Christian faith. When there's peace, peace around the whole all the earth, and perhaps a relief of some of the judgments. Now let's go after this miserable brand of Christianity that reminds us of our sins and our immoralities and testifies against us in the name of the Christian faith. So, begins at the house of God, with primary God sends them, whether we know it or not, for our sake, the preservation of the church, that it might not simply be exterminated and removed with its witness as we suffer these things. And we can go on, beloved, with another purpose of suffering and persecution. He uses it also, you know, for the purification of the church. Because as we said, in the house of God, in the church, you have spiritual and carnal. And often many of those carnals want to promote false doctrine and immorality and every kind of error. But if they're in the church of God, that is the house of God, and are identified with that brand of Christianity, they're also going to be the objects of persecution and suffering. And they're going to have to deny themselves and take up the cross and follow Jesus. Well, that's not why I bought into Christianity. I'm not here to deny myself and take up my cross and follow Jesus. I want to have a name myself in the fabric of the society, but if I have to suffer for the name of Jesus, I'm out of here. I will deny my Lord. I'll deny that brand of Christianity. I'll leave that church. And there's a sorting out. And there's a purification of the church herself. And being saved, who knows how many troubles, if that kind of a Christian who wasn't sincere at all but had different agenda has to leave lest he be persecuted by being identified with this band in that group. So they have, even by persecution, the purification, you see, of the church. And when you think about it, beloved, the sufferings we endure prompt us to spirituality, don't they? When things are going well, do we really need to depend on God and prayer? We know we do. But when it's convenient, when we find time, then we will turn to these things. But right now, we've got to get while the getting is good, right? And then come the troubles, beloved. Then comes suffering. Then comes the death of a loved one and the power of death, and who can deal with that death apart from prayer and dependency upon God. And for a little one, as you commend him to the hands of the great physician, it makes us spiritual, doesn't it? We begin to mind not the things of this world, but the things of heaven and the things that will endure and the relationships that mean most to us in a spiritual way. Brought to pass by the will of God, but still, beloved, with the house of God and the spirituality of the house of God in mind and the preservation of that house of God as a witness to Jehovah God and the preservation of what we call the church herself. And it's in that light, then, that the apostle says, judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What he's saying here, and I have to say this carefully, if we understand that Christ is willing that even those whom he has so loved suffer, and wills even suffering that is of a severe sort upon us whom he so loves, what do you think is going to happen to those whom he doesn't love, who heard the gospel, and who have turned their backs on it? If even believers, by the will of Christ, can suffer so severely, and Christ suffers it, it's his will, as it was long-suffering will, what do you think is going to happen to those whom he doesn't love, who have brought suffering upon his saints, and who are not willing to obey the gospel as they hear it? I'm not going to believe in that Jesus, and I have no intention of living as a Christian and denying myself. I will continue to live in my sin and immorality. What do you think the end is going to be for them? The severity of the judgment. In a final judgment, finally, beloved, take heed. Now you may say, but such a word ought always only be for the unbelieving and the ungodly. I don't have to hear that word. Oh, yes, we do, beloved. It's for our sakes, too. Ever hear of the canons that speaks of the admonitions and the warnings and the threats that even the people of God do hear and must hear? Well, here is one of those warnings and those threats in the house of God as we sit here as a church institute, that we also might hear these warnings, threats, and admonitions. You may say, well, it's enough for me that I hear about the Christ crucified and how much Christ suffered for us and how Christ loves us, and that's enough for me to move me to thankfulness and godliness. I don't need to hear the rest of it. Maybe at this time you don't. You don't. But you might want to talk to your elders about others who have to hear more than that, because having heard that is not enough for them to depart from the way of sin in the way of repentance. I'll be frank with you as a pastor, and I'll just say this about instances in my own pastorate. You know how many times I've sat in the living of a man who'd been living an immoral life, and brought the word to him, and he said, I'm right with God. I may be cheating on my wife, having an affair, but there's a reason for that. I'm right with God. You may be a believer after all, but I'll tell you right now, you're on a perishing way. And if you don't repent, you're going to perish. A word, beloved, to remind them of the judgment that's at the end of those who do not turn from ungodliness and sin, who obey not the gospel. Not simply, well, I've heard the gospel and I confess Jesus. That's not the great question. It is a great question. But this is the fullness of the question. And are you living as such? Or do you just say, I'm a Christian, and Christ will take care of it? That's not the apostle. You made a confession? You better be living accordingly, or you're living as a liar. And there is a judgment that is waiting, except thou doth repent, except you repent. It is a word, beloved, that needs to be said in a congregation. And even the believer needs to hear this, that I consider what the end of an ungodliness that might be attractive is, and eschew it, want no part of it, because I know that's a perishing way and not the way that has the approval of God. Because, consider, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel? If even those who obey the gospel undergo suffering, sometimes in a very severe way. Some have even given themselves, you know, to being burned at a stake, tortured by the will of Christ, by the will of God. If even he is willing to have that done for the salvation of his people, to accomplish it, what do you think he will do to those who have turned their backs on him and despised the gospel? We must, beloved, pay heed that in the first place. Then he goes on, you see, to say, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He speaks of the righteous scarcely saved. Now, when he says the righteous scarcely saved, do not understand that the apostle is saying, and the righteous are saved, but it seems it's so difficult that God almost can't save them. His power almost is not enough even to save those whom we are numbered with the righteous. And maybe there's even some times when he fails to save someone, so that for a time someone is saved, they have doubts about their salvation, and then they fall into temptation, and they pursue temptation, and as the Arminian says, they perish in the end, though they were once saved. So difficult for God to save a person that in the end, by their will, they may perish after all. That's not the point of the apostle, to call salvation of man as such into question. He's saying here, if the righteous be saved with greatest difficulty, and I'll explain that, if even the righteous are saved with greatest difficulty, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear, do you suppose? He speaks here of the righteous. He's not speaking here, in my judgment, of the justified first of all. That's not where the emphasis is. The one who he has in mind is one who believes and is justified and counted righteous. But the emphasis is upon one who lives in an upright way. And I say that because the contrast is here with the ungodly and the sinner. He doesn't say, if the righteous be scarcely saved, where shall the unbeliever and the condemned appear, which has a kind of a legal perspective to it. But he's speaking of the righteous here in contrast to the ungodly and the sinner. In other words, the upright, the one who walks in an upright way, over against the ungodly and the sinner. And don't forget, it's exactly as one walks in an upright way that one becomes the object of persecution and scorn and ridicule. Because you're living amongst us as the righteous, and your very walk and conversation condemns us, and that irritates us. And we just soon have you removed. You think you're better than us, huh? Who needs these kind of people around who remind us of our immorality and of our sins and our departure from this or that? And it's the very uprightness that brings upon one this kind of ridicule and mocking. You know, even youth may experience that. No, I'm not going to go with you to that place. Oh, not coming with us, huh? You're better than us? Well, maybe I better go after all. It's that remaining upright. Say, no, I'm not going with you to that place. You know as well as I do, there's nothing but immorality over there. Even though it might bring some scorn. It ties in, you know, with that well-known passage in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is, living in an upright way. That's what he's talking about. Because as they live as disciples of Christ, it called attention to themselves as the disciples of Christ. And this these are people who will propagate the truths of this Lord Jesus with his penetrating words, and we don't want those penetrating words around us. Silence them, and they're persecuted for their uprightness and their testimony to Christ Jesus and willing to be identified with him according to the Holy Scriptures. Concerning those who live in that upright way, they are scarcely saved. By the way, he also means with respect to God. From God's perspective, the righteous are scarcely saved, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But we, as the upright, are scarcely saved, because how difficult it is, beloved, for a man to remain upright as Christ works out our salvation, to withstand temptation and sin with the corruption that remains in us and the appetites, and how easily we can fall. And it is a battle, is it not? A battle royal to withstand temptation and sin and to remain in an upright way and to remain to be identified with Christ as we ought to be identified with him in our life and in our walk in the world is done with greatest difficulty, and especially when one faces persecution, and not to deny who he is, to go under the radar, so to speak, to escape the persecution and the opposition and the ridicule and who knows what kind of loss in status or position or what have you. With greatest difficulty to persevere, you see, in the faith as one is in Christ Jesus, the grace it takes day by day and day after day. And then even from God's perspective, when you consider, beloved, what it cost God to save the likes of us with our sins, what it cost God. 2 days ago, Good Friday, the cross, remembering that redemptive event and his suffering and his agony. And there was no other way, remember. If it be possible, the Lord said, Jesus, let this cup of having to save my people by being drowned in thy wrath pass from me. It seems too much for me. I will do it as thy will, Lord. Is there another way? No, this is the only way. At this great cost to yourself, my son, for thy people and for mine, there is no other way to satisfy my righteousness and purchase the right of them to be saved. And the devil didn't even think it was possible. If that's the only way, the Son of God would have to die for them. That can't be. And wonder of wonders, he did. And he gave himself. And we are saved with greatest cost even to God himself, beloved. That being true, you tell me how a man outside of Christ who's going to persist in sin and godliness can possibly be saved from condemnation. If it costs so much to save those whom God so loved and even to preserve those who are upright with that kind of grace against that kind of sin, where is the ungodly and the sinner going to appear? Outside of Christ, only one possible place, under judgment and under wrath. And so the righteous say, but it's a warning. The warning, you see, to the believer, to the Christians, and saying, well, if I live in an upright way, I call attention to myself, I receive all this suffering, I can escape. If I just deny or hide who I am and whose I am, and then myself and my family will be safe. The apostle says, no, no. Don't do that. Don't think of that. Remember where the ungodly and the sinner will appear who has not only made a confession of repentance, but lives in the way of a daily conversion. If you don't live that way, you're numbered with the ungodly and the sinners. And that's a perishing way. Lay it to heart. See? And he's saying, you think your suffering is so great? Compare it to where the ungodly and the sinner will be at the end of their life. Do not fear him. Do not fear them that can only cause suffering to the body. Fear him who will cause suffering to the soul in the everlasting abyss. That's what you have to fear. You can endure the suffering that now is. How is that possible that we can endure the suffering that is now is and not deny the Lord Jesus and fall short? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. Wherefore, in light of the knowledge, you see, of where the ungodly and the sinner will appear, and wanting no part of that, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him as unto a faithful Creator. Can I endure? If I show myself to be a Christian and I bring all this upon myself, will I not stumble and fail and fall short and maybe deny my Lord? And the apostle says, oh no, have courage. You have a faithful Creator. Commit your soul to him, the keeping of your soul to him. They may do what they want to the body, but your soul is his, and he is the Creator of that soul, and he is the Almighty One as the Creator, and he is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Commit your soul unto him as the faithful one. But do that, meantime, in well-doing. Don't put aside the well-doing. Yes, the well-doing, the living a godly life, may bring it unto you with the suffering and so on. But for whatever they are, you belong to a faithful Creator, and his power to keep you is greater than their power to rend you from his hand and to lead you into condemnation and to immorality and all the rest. He will keep your souls. And don't you see, beloved, in the end, that's in the keeping with the form for the Lord's Supper as well. That's why, in what we read, you read this. All those, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from the meat which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. While they continue in such sins, are under judgment. The calling here, you see, is not to continue in such sins. One may be guilty of such sins, have fallen to such sins. But the calling then in self-examination is to say, I will depart from such sins. I will forsake such sins. I'll pray for the grace to do that and withstand temptation. And then you may come, you see, to the supper of the Lord. If you're not interested in that repentance, in that resolution to lead a new and godly life and walk before him as becometh a Christian, then don't come. Don't come to the table. You will eat judgment to yourself. You say, but I'm a believer. One may be a believer, beloved, and if one is not living in the way of repentance unto godliness, there is still judgments that may fall. Ever hear of a man named David and his sins with Uriah and Bathsheba? And he didn't repent for how long? What did the prophet say? Finally, you're forgiven, but the sword is not going to depart from your house. There are certain judgments that may fall even upon the believer as he walks in the way of unrepentance. But the greatest, beloved, is this. If you live in unrepentance, where is the fellowship with God? Isn't that the great issue? If I walk in that way, how can I have fellowship with God and the knowledge of his approval for the sake of the knowledge of my Father's approval? I will forsake sin, confess them, and resolve to walk in a new and godly life. Beloved, you see, the purpose of the form is not this, to call into question whether or not you're a believer. Examine yourself whether or not you're a believer. Now, it may be someone is in a congregation and one really has no real interest in Christianity. One is simply putting on what they call a facade, an appearance, because if I leave the church, well, I lose my family as well. So for personal reasons, I'll just continue to appear to be a Christian, though I really have no real fundamental interest in it and a commitment to Christ Jesus. It may be, and the form speaks to one, but that's not the primary purpose of this form, called to question one's faith. The purpose of self-examination is this, beloved. You're a believer? This is the question. Are you living as such? And are you resolved to live as such? Because if you're not, and I will still pursue a way of certain sin, don't come to the table until that sin is confessed and you resolve to leave it by the grace of Christ and find forgiveness. Because, beloved, with Christ Jesus there is forgiveness. I remind you of the man who wrote this letter, who denied his Lord with cursing and swearing. I'm lost, I'm lost, I'm lost. But Christ came to him with his word, didn't he, and found him and called him to confession. And he confessed it with sincerity and with tears. And he has received and restored, and in time, beloved, himself administered the table of the Lord. That's this Christ Jesus and his mercy. And there is a powerful grace, beloved, to withstand temptation and sin and walk and not be ashamed of being identified with him. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, lay it upon our hearts, and give us, we pray, understanding, and by grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, resolutions unto godliness, to be identified with Christ, and to show, indeed, we live by faith and out of our faith unto him. In Jesus' name, amen.